Let's have a look at that passage together. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that you do help us when we come to look at the Bible. And we thank you for this passage. At first sight, it's repeating many of the things that we see in the rest of the story of Abraham so far. And yet we thank you that it has its own distinctive contribution to make. And we pray that this morning you will give us a clear understanding and open hearts so that we would come to live more fully the covenant life you give us in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. About a year ago, Mars Bar Company, Mars, planned to stop using only vegetable products and to use some animal products in its Mars bars and Snickers. But when news got out, then the Vegetarian Society organised a campaign, and there were 6,000 calls and emails to the Mars company, and even 40 MPs signed a petition about the Mars bar. And eventually the company backed down and said, "The consumer is our boss." Consumer power has really taken off in the last few years, and it goes along with a growing sense that people have, that that people should be able to make their own choices rather than have decisions forced on them. Doctors, of course, now discuss all kinds of treatment options with their patients, and even traffic wardens deal with customers rather than with offenders. And I'm sure all of this is to good, but we're so used to dealing with bigger powers as if they should bow down to the small person like us, that I wonder if we sometimes imagine if it's like that with God. Certainly Noel Edmonds, that noted theologian, has claimed that his TV comeback is due to what he calls cosmic ordering. He said in the news not so long ago that he placed an order with the cosmos for a new show. And hey presto, Deal or No Deal comes on our screens. Now, I don't know whether if you were to believe that, that would automatically mean also that you would believe in an evil God inflicting such shows on poor innocent people on a Saturday night. But the Bible story that we've read today reveals that God isn't like a major corporation who worries about consumer preferences. He's not a political leader who's always worrying about his political image in the press. He's not some kind of cosmic room service who bows to our commands and comes at our beck and call. He's the Creator God. He's the God of the universe. He's the Lord of all. And if we're to have a relationship with him, what the Bible calls a covenant with him, then it must be on his terms. And the good news is, of course, that he is incredibly gracious and kind. But we must remember that it is God who's in charge of our relationship with him, and we must submit to his terms in obedient faith. So let's have a look at this story then, beginning with verses 1 to 8, where we see that God chooses his covenant. Look at verses 1 to 2. Abram's an old man now. The Lord appears to him and says, "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Now, this isn't the first time God's spoken to Abram. Of course, as we've seen over the last few weeks, God called him a long time before and said that he would become the father of a great nation, that he would live in a land that God was going to give him, and that he would live under God's blessing. And we saw in chapter 15 a couple of weeks ago that God made a covenant with Abraham, a relationship based on a promise, a relationship that's guaranteed. A little bit like a marriage, which is a relationship based on a promise, a covenant. But here we find out more of the terms of the deal. Abram is to walk before God and be blameless, so that he can enjoy the fulfillment of all these promises. Now, what we mustn't miss in these verses is the fact that it is God who sets the terms of the covenant. We see that in the way that Abram responds when he speaks to him. First thing he does, verse 3, is to fall on his face. We see it in the way that God continually calls it, like in the start of verse 4, "my covenant." And then we see it in verse 5, God decides to change Abram's name to Abraham. You might have a covenant within marriage, but I doubt there are many husbands who would announce one day that their wife's name is going to be changed. They're no longer going to be Jackie, they're going to be Tracy from now on. No husband, if they know what's good for them, is going to try that. But at the same time, the name change shows how God's blessing is expanding. He'll no longer just be Abram, exalted father, he'll be Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. God will establish his covenant with his offspring forever to give them the land and the blessing so that he, the creator God, he says right at the end of verse 8 there, will be their own God. Can you see that God isn't presenting himself as just one more offer in the supermarket of religions? He's chosen Abram. He's made him a promise. And he's covenanted himself to him. And he is the one who's going to set the terms on which the relationship operates. You might remember seeing those pictures from World War I, if you ever wandered around a museum or whatever, where there's Lord Kitchener and he's facing out of the poster and he's got his finger out and he's saying, "Your country needs you." It's a call or request to sign up and to follow. Well, actually, that's not what God is doing here. He's not calling for volunteers. He's actually conscripting Abraham. That's the way round it works. God takes all the initiative. God is the one who's in charge. And it's the same in many ways for the new covenant that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. He's the great king who descended from Abraham, mentions here in verse 6. And the news of this new covenant has gone out to all people around the world, that God will make us part of his people, that he'll bring us to the promised land of the new creation, that he'll be our God, that we'll live under his blessing. But there's no other offer. We can't shop around for deals. We can't pick and choose how we're going to relate to God. God is the Lord. This is the only way he relates to people. He chooses the covenant that he'll make. And people, Christians included, often say things like, well, you know, they read something in the Bible and say, well, I can't believe in a God who chooses some and not others. I can't believe in a God who makes demands. I can't believe in a God who would call such and such behaviour of mine or others a sin. I can't believe in a God who would judge. Now, we're so used to being told that we're the customers. We're the ones who are in the driving seat. That we find it hard to humble ourselves and see that actually we're just the passenger on the only train to God's kingdom. Sometimes people treat God as if he was a sort of handy add-on to a fulfilling lifestyle. I do squash on Tuesday and I play golf on Friday, and then if I can fit it in, I sometimes spend a bit of time with God on a Sunday. But, you know, I've got a lot to do right now and I can't really relate to him this week. I'll just put him on the back burner for a little while. I can't quite be bothered with this particular command. I've got certain gifts, but I can't quite be bothered to put myself out in service. Or I'll believe in him when he does such and such. As if it's God who would be subject to our terms and conditions. We've got it all the wrong way round. And of course, at times of stress and times of trouble, it's then that we're perhaps most tempted to feel that God isn't meeting our terms and conditions. What we expect out of this deal. But the God of the Bible is the one who's in charge. Our job is to, as Abraham's was, walk before him and be blameless. He's not a God that you can keep in your pocket. Not a God that we can hang on a keychain and bring him out whenever we think he's going to be handy for us. He's the Lord, and we must fall on our faces before him in reverence. God chooses his covenant. Let's look on at verses 9 to 14, where we see that God chooses his covenant sign. I've got a ring on my finger here. It was given to me by Galit on our wedding day, and it was a sign of the new relationship that we were going to enjoy from that moment on. And when I look at it, I think of the marriage, and I think of our wedding and the relationship that we have. And when other people see it, they think of the relationship that we've got, and they see that I'm married. But in the relationship with Abraham that God took on, there was a bit of a difference. Galit might remember, I took some considerable time choosing this ring until she was virtually on her knees weeping. Of course, I was thinking, I've got to wear this thing for the rest of my life. But I had the choice over which covenant sign I was going to have. But Abraham didn't have any choice. Verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now you can guarantee that Abraham would not have chosen that sign if he was given any choice in the matter. But the lack of choice is appropriate to the very nature of the covenant that God is establishing. It's a covenant in which God is in charge, and he requires the whole of life to belong to him, the whole person, the whole household in Abram's case. Verses 12 and 13, every male must be circumcised without exception. And it's a sign that not just the foreskin, but the whole person, the whole people, belong to God. To the extent that anyone who doesn't have this sign isn't in the covenant. Verse 14 says, any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. You can spot the little play on words there. That's why the prophets made the point that it was no use just being circumcised in the flesh. Any old fool can get circumcised in the flesh. You had to make sure that you were cut to the heart. The cut in the flesh was a sign of belonging to God's people. It's a sign, but you had to have the thing the sign signified. The circumcised heart. God's chosen his covenant. He's chosen his covenant sign. But what about us? A few men sitting with their legs crossed in the audience while we discuss this matter of circumcision. And do we need to be circumcised? Well, yes, we do. But thankfully, in an easier and more difficult way. If you keep your finger in Genesis and turn to Colossians and chapter 2. Let's see, that's on page 1184. So keep your finger in the one. And in Colossians chapter 2, page 1184, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 11, in him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul's saying that Christ has performed a circumcision on the Christian. We've put off the body of the flesh. We've put off our whole old life and have been raised with Christ to a new life. We've got not just the sign, but actually the thing signified. We've got the circumcised heart that belongs to God. It's much easier than being physically circumcised, much less painful. But of course, it's actually much more difficult and much more painful. Requires the putting off of the whole life. But how does it actually happen? Verse 12, Paul goes on to say, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The visible sign God gives us isn't circumcision now, but baptism. And it's through baptism that God circumcises our hearts and minds and makes us new with Christ. And baptism is just as much a command in the New Testament as circumcision is in the Old. But incredibly, baptism's often thought at very unimportant today by all kinds of Christians. The Quakers and the Salvation Army have ditched it altogether. And many people have become lazy about it. And they thought, well, look, I've got faith in Jesus Christ. I've got the circumcised heart, as it were. What do I need the sign for? Why bother getting wet? And it's also been undermined by the idea of the so-called altar call, where people who hear the gospel are encouraged to come up to the front or to raise their hands and to take a sort of moment of decision and commitment to Christ. But there was one bishop who pointed out that when Billy Graham was here in the 1950s and he hired Wembley Stadium, he should also have hired Wembley Swimming Pool to go along with it. Because that's the way the New Testament teaches us that we're to make our point of commitment to Christ. In the New Testament, it's God's sovereign right to establish his covenant, and it's his sovereign right to decide how he'll bring people into his covenant and what the sign will be. That's the way with human institutions as well, isn't it? Bank of England decides what the £10 note will look like. Imagine if you turned up to work one day and they said, look, here's your money. I know they don't give you cash in hand anymore, but they said, here's your money. And he said, no, it's all right. I've written out some myself. I don't need those ones. Well, obviously, it'd be utterly worthless, wouldn't it? You've got to have the properly accredited sign. And it's the same with God. Now, as God's people looked back on this passage, as the Jews looked back on this passage, they'd have looked back to this sign that God gave them. And the faithful Jew would have said, yeah, and I've got that sign in my flesh, and it indicates the heart that must belong to God, that my whole life is his. If you've been baptized, then do what the New Testament encourages you to do. Look back on your baptism and see that God's given us a guarantee that we're part of his people through baptism. See the new life that Christ has given to you. But I guess there's another side to it in the last few verses, 15 to 27, that God chooses his covenant partners. Sarah is the new name given to Sarai. And verse 17, Abraham falls on his face, just as he did earlier in the passage. But this time, it's not with reverent fear. He falls on his face laughing through unbelief and says in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I don't believe that I'm really going to be given this son. I wish your promises could come through Ishmael. And God rebukes him and says, no, but actually you're going to have a son. He's going to be called Isaac, which means he laughs. And I'll establish my covenant with him, God says. With him. The point is that God is in charge of the covenant. He's in charge of who inherits the promise, who will be his covenant partners. And interestingly, Ishmael is circumcised along with everyone else in the household. But it's Isaac who inherits the promises. It's a powerful reminder that having the sign, being circumcised, being baptized, doesn't force God to give you the blessings of the covenant. And for us, it would be madness to depend on our baptism as if we then didn't need the circumcised heart that goes along with it. There are about 27 million people in this country who've been baptized into the Church of England. But what a different country it would be if they all had the circumcised hearts that go along with the baptism. And even less should we depend on saying, well, I put up my hand in a meeting 30 years ago. I haven't really done anything about it since, but I'm sure I'll be saved because I put up my hand in a meeting. Now, we need to look back at our baptism, and we need to see there both the grace of God and the call of God. We look back at our baptism, we see the grace of God when we're feeling far from God, when we're feeling guilty before him, when we're feeling as if we can't possibly be included in God's family. We look back at our baptism, we say, look, there is the guarantee. I will trust in the God who's given this guarantee of baptism and what it signifies, the death and resurrection of Christ he joins us to. We look at our baptism and we see the grace of Christ. But then we also look back at our baptism and we've got to see the call of Christ. We've got to see that in our baptism, we are to die with him and rise again to new life. We've got to recognize that our old life has been put off. We can no longer live under the control of those things that once dominated our lives. But we must live as those who are alive to God. Those who see God as the one in charge. We need to walk before him and be blameless. Just spend a moment now and just reflecting on our baptism for those of us who've been baptized. Just spend a moment reflecting on what that means for us. A covenant guarantee from God that he's gracious to you in Christ and that he calls you in Christ. And for those of us not yet baptized, let's recognize the offer God gives us in baptism. That we can die with Christ and have new life in him. Father, we thank you that you're not a God that we can dictate terms and conditions to, but that you are the God who chooses your covenant and your covenant sign and your covenant partners. And yet we thank you, Lord, that when we see what your terms are, they're all grace. That you gave your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us so that we can have life with him. That you'll deliver us from the power of sin and death and hell and give us eternal life in your presence. Grant, Lord, that we would be humble before you, reverent, that we would have a proper fear of you as the one and only God, and that we would take hold for ourselves of what baptism signifies, the grace of God in Christ and the call of God in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.